Now, let's read another translation that they have of John 1:1. In the beginning was the creative purpose of God. It was with God and was fully expressive of God, just as wisdom was with God before creation, Psalm 8:30. All things came into being through it. Now then, let's take some of their own words and let's ask a question. Did they not say that John was thoroughly steeped in Old Testament scriptures? Yes. Okay. If John thought, which they're trying to analyze the thoughts of John, or if John knew that it was wisdom and not the Word who became Christ, should he not have written wisdom? Should he not have quoted that scripture? So therefore, we can conclude this. What did John think? Well, the most we can understand is exactly what he wrote. If it was wisdom he was talking about, then he would have put wisdom. So that's how they have to retranslate everything. Now, here is the conclusion of what they have here. If we translate logos as God's utterance instead, it would become clearer that the poem did not necessarily intend that logos of verses 1 through 13 to be thought of as a personal divine being. But you see, that's not what it says. In other words, the revolutionary significance of verse 14 of John 1 may well be that it marks not only the transition in the thought of the poem from pre-existence to incarnation, but also the transition from impersonal personification to actual person. Now, that's the kind of thinking that has to be given in these things in order to come up with the conclusions that they did. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and here a great deal of hay is made concerning these. So we're going to look at several other scriptures that they talk about the only God and so forth, and where they try and prove that Christ was only a man, that before that he was a thought of God, and he was never God to begin with. When he had the form of God, he didn't exist as God, but it was just a thought of God. So with that in mind, they come here to 1 Corinthians 8, and let's begin right here in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. For though there be that that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now he's ridiculing the gods and lords of the pagan religions. But to us there is but one God, the Father. That's correct. How many fathers are God? One. That's correct. Of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is Lord? That's also God, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will see that clearly in just a little bit. By whom are all things, and we are by him. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It shows that they work together when you read it properly. But to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So it's showing the two work together. Now, let's come to the book of Colossians, Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. And, of course, you have to do some tippy-toey dancing on this one, too. Now, you have several problems with this part of Colossians, the first chapter. And this is one where people turn to show that Christ was the firstborn. Okay. And that he was not God before, and that he was just born. Now let's read it and let's understand something here. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that Christ was born before anything else was created? And if he was born, how was he born if there wasn't a woman there? See, it creates grave problems when you try to apply it to a physical birth. Now, the physical birth is defined back here in Matthew, the first chapter. So hold your place and let's go back here to the physical birth. Now it says here, chapter 1 and verse 25, the last verse in Matthew, the first chapter. And knew her not, that is, Joseph did not have sex relations with Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn. Now that's when Jesus was born of the flesh. Okay? And called his name Jesus. Now, we also are going to find out something else. Let's come back to Colossians, the first chapter, and let's let the verses of the Bible interpret itself. Now, let's begin in verse 18, and this defines for us verse 15. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that what the firstborn of every creature is referring to. Not of every physical creature, but those who have been born from the dead by the power of the resurrection. And Jesus was the firstborn, was he not? From among the dead. Okay. Now let's come back to verse 15. Oh, no, hold your place here and come to James, the first chapter. We see a very similar parallel with this. James, the first chapter, talking about firstborn and first fruits. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or that is, creation. Now this is the spiritual creation, Christ being the firstborn from among the dead. When we are resurrected and we are born from the dead, born again, then we are going to be what? We're going to be the brothers of Christ who is the firstborn. Let's come back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's see it again here. And this is the firstborn that it's talking about in Colossians, the first chapter. Romans 8, and let's pick it up here in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus was firstborn of Mary in the flesh, but he is firstborn of those from the dead. And when we are resurrected in the first resurrection, we will be part of that church that is called the Church of the Firstborn, Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Now, let's come back to Colossians 1, and let's go through this, and let's analyze this a little bit more here. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. Now, if he did not exist until he was born of the Virgin Mary, how could all things be created by him? That's what it literally means in the Greek. They were created by him. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, in order to do that, you've got to be what? You have to, number one, exist before anything was created, correct? And if you exist, and if you're creator, then you are God, correct? So Jesus was God before he became human. Now, verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that he might in all things have preeminence. Now, I do not know how you can interpret this any other way than what we just read it. It seems very difficult to try and interpret it any other way. All right, now let's look at another scripture here. Let's come back here to Galatians 4. Just a few pages back, Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. That's a very interesting expression, isn't it? Sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. And in order to become a human being, that's what he had to do. This in no way takes away from the fact that he was God before he became a human being. He's explaining the operation that we have here, which is this: to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the sonship, or the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it again reveals the purpose. Now you see, one of the things that this getting rid of Christ as being God before he was flesh does is this. It not only succeeds in making him just a mere human being, it also takes away from the fact that the resurrection, for those who are going to be in the first resurrection, that they are going to be as God is. In other words, it succeeds in destroying both things at once. See, because you come back here to 1 John, the third chapter. Now, what I like about John is this. John wrote in very simple Greek. And when he wrote what he meant. And there is no metaphysical thing involved at all in what he wrote, and there is none here in 1 John 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And the Greek there is techna, meaning that the born children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So if you do away with Christ as God before he became a human being, you also do away with the fact that those who are called for the first resurrection are going to be like him, spirit being sharing the same kind of existence, the same kind of body, the same kind of mind, and you do away with all of that. In one fell swoop, and of course, Satan would like to do that. So then on the other hand, they say, then, well, you know, Christ didn't have nature like we have. Well, let's go back to Romans 8th chapter and look at that. Romans 8. And let's ask the question, as we've seen in the series we've done in Hebrews, which is this. If Christ was tempted in every manner such as we are, how could he be tempted if he didn't have human nature and flesh like we have human nature and flesh? There would be no temptation. Let's use an example. Suppose you were in a specially equipped room, and no one could see this impenetrable glass that's between you and other people. So you're behind this impenetrable glass. Nothing can destroy it. Nothing can challenge it. Nothing can get to it. So someone comes in and tries a machine gun, that doesn't work. And then they try various bombs, and that doesn't work. They try all kinds of laser beams, and that doesn't work. It would be the same way if Christ did not have the same human nature that we have. Every temptation that he would go through would be meaningless because he couldn't be tempted. What would there be to tempt? You couldn't get to him. You couldn't reach him. It was impossible. See? No. In order for him to be tempted in every way like we are, he had to have the same nature that we do, and that's what Romans 8 and verse 3 verifies. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now the Greek there means, in the likeness of flesh of sin. Double adjectives. So therefore, he had the same flesh that we did. Now, that's part of the mystery of God. Now, let's come to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And let's see what Paul was teaching concerning this. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's the whole process of how we are going to enter into the kingdom of God, the whole process of how God came to the earth as a human being. God was manifest in the flesh. Doesn't say the thought of God. It doesn't say the wisdom of God. It says God was manifest in the flesh. Justified of in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Okay? There you have it. Now, let's look at some other scriptures which show that Jesus was and is God. Let's come to the book of Titus. Come to Titus 2. Now, I don't know what they're going to do with these statements. They try and get around them in the book, but they just do not handle them at all. Verse 10, Titus 2. Not forlorning, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. Now, is Jesus God? God our Savior. Let's read on. For the grace of God that brings salvation appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now there you have it. He is called the great God and Savior. Okay, let's come over here to chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward all men appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is Jesus God. Yes, have to be. Now let's look at a couple of other things here that's very interesting. They claim in this book, Doctrine of the Trinity by Buzzard and Hunting, and other scholars claim that there is not one hint in Matthew, Mark, Luke that Jesus was God. Well, let's come to Matthew 17. Now it's contained in all three Gospels, Matthew and Mark, and Luke. And you might go back and I think it was what, number one or number two? I've come down. All of those referring to Christ coming out of heaven and so forth. Now we find here Matthew 17 and verse 1. This is the transfiguration. Okay? And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Now then, remember what we covered in Exodus about how God showed his glory to Moses. Okay. He's doing the same thing here. To show that he was the God of the Old Testament. Now, hold your place here and let's come to Revelation, the first chapter, and let's see what they were looking at. And of course, when John saw this vision in Revelation, the first chapter, he understood who it was because he saw the transfiguration previously, correct? Yes, indeed. Okay, Revelation 1, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his full strength. Now that's exactly what they saw back here, didn't they? Let's come back to Matthew 17. And his face did shine as the sun. and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, I suppose one was on the right hand and one was on the left hand. So I imagine that if James and John would have thought about it later, Christ already showed who would be there. But he says, it's appointed of my Father, and so maybe we are looking at what the appointment is going to be. Now, that is only speculation, so we can't say for sure. And then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then we find in verse 9, he's told them as they came down the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And they didn't even understand that, did they? See? Okay, so there we have it. We have it here, Matthew. You can put this in your notes. Mark 9, 1 to 10. It's a parallel account. And Luke 9, 28 to verse 36. Now let's come to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And here we have some more verses. Now this looks pretty convincing if you just read it alone without any other scriptures to put it together. Now, let's understand something on the way, the proper way to study the Bible. That is by the principle of addition. You take two scriptures, even though they may have a little variation in them, and you put them together for the whole picture. The way that the theological world tries to do, they look for a contradiction here and a contradiction here and fight each other and then deduct them. They use the theory of subtraction. See, you put it together. Now, that's what we'll do here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, let's pick it up beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There's one body. Question. How many are in the body? Does this one include many? Have to. One spirit. Now, there is one spirit. It's not many spirits. So you see what we have. We have an interspersing of things where it can mean more than one, though it's defined as one, and singularly as one. Even as you are called in one hope, and there is one hope of your calling, one Lord, which is true, Christ, one faith, which is true, one baptism, which is true, one God and Father of all. So therefore, they say, they are separate. No, they are not. How many lords are there? One. It was Jesus Christ. We have shown that he was God before he became a human being. How many fathers are there? One. Okay, so there we have that one. So again, over and over again, as we go through and look and see what the different scholars have put out, we understand how absolutely incredible that some of their claims are. And some of these are the things which are leading brethren astray and taking them away from God. Now, let's come to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Let's look at another one. They have to go through and explain every one of these in a different sense than they were really meant when they were written. See, What is the way that you change people's thinking? What do they call that? They call it the dialectic, don't they? So what they do, they have protagonist, antagonist, and synthesis. Or theses, antithesis, and synthesis. They bring up an objection on this hand, debunk what is true on the other hand, and come up with their own interpretation of it, which is what they have done here. It's like we have seen all the way through. Now then, likewise here, let's pick it up. 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, was he both? Was he a servant? Yes. Was he an apostle? Yes. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that something? Is Christ God? You could say, well, the righteousness of God, that could refer to the Father and of our Savior Jesus Christ. You could say that could refer to two. And the righteousness that we have, the imputed righteousness which comes from God the Father, is given to us. So we could say, yes, in this particular one, they are probably correct in saying the righteousness of God, which is from the Father, and of Jesus, our Savior Jesus Christ. But it's the two combined, isn't it? You don't just have the one without the other. You have both of them. So here again, this does not take away from the fact that Jesus Christ was God before he became a human being. Okay, 1 Timothy 2. Now let's pick it up here in verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you want to know the fullness of that scripture, you just listen to almost any day 8 of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day of it. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now, why did he write it this way? Because of the God family of the two of Elohim, only one became a man. He was tempted. He is our high priest. He mediates because he was a man. Now, verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, let's come back to John, the 5th chapter, and let's understand something concerning judgment, concerning mediation, concerning life and death, and so forth, and why it falls into the hands of Christ. Okay? John 5 and verse 22. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The reason is because he became a man. So you're not going to be judged by someone who has no understanding of what it's like to be a human being, but took upon him everything that we have had brought upon us in our lives. Now let's come down here to verse 25. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Therefore, he had to be God. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, that's why he was given the judgment, because he was a human being. That's why we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, he could not have done this unless he were God first. God is the only one who can save us from our sins. Had there been such a thing as a perfect human being in the flesh, that perfect human being could substitute for no more than just one other human being. You would have to have the Creator God, who created all human beings, from whose image all human beings have been made, to come in the flesh to be a human being so that he would experience everything that we experience. So that's why God originally made man in his image, so that he could also become a man. So we've seen all the scriptures necessary to show and prove that Jesus was God before he was a man. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihi, Waihi, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, Wilro, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.